Let's thank our worship team this morning. Great worship. Appreciate it. Lift up my heart for sure. Hi, my name's Tom Ellenboss. If we haven't met, would be glad to meet you afterwards. And as Ben said, I get to work with all the churches in Harbor Churches, and it's just a blast to be a part of what we're a part of. We're continuing a series this week called I Have a Name, and what we're trying to do is kind of put a face to a name to the people around the world that we're connected with in our kind of missions work. And so Ben kicked us off last week talking about sitting with people who are going through different things. Talked a little bit about what's happening in Syria. And today I want to share with you a little bit about what's happening kind of around the world, but also right here at home with each of us and where that mission stretches. Our mission statement is helping people find their way back to God. And we do that around the world and we do it in our neighborhoods. And so I want to talk a little bit about what that looks like this morning. We were just singing, All the Earth Will Shout Your Praise. I couldn't help thinking about All the Earth when I was singing that song. Just a week ago, if we're friends on Facebook or Instagram, you might have noticed I was around the world, on the other side of the world in Nepal, and it looked like I was on vacation, but I wasn't. I just can't post things publicly on social media about what we're doing there because we're planting churches throughout Nepal, and doing evangelism, inviting people to convert to Jesus is illegal in Nepal, so we don't want to put them in danger or ourselves in danger. If you're interested in more of what we're doing, Harbor Churches has 10 church planters that we sponsor in an organization that we started there with church planters that are all kind of along the south. If you're interested in that, find me on Facebook and send me a message and I'll add you. There's actually a private group in which, and there's a couple hundred people in it, so it's not that private, but it's just not public for the Nepalese people to see. But you can see kind of the work that we've been doing there and follow some of the stuff that's been happening there. Nepal is less than 2% Christian. It's the birthplace of Buddhism and Hinduism. And so a week ago yesterday, I got to spend some time in Kathmandu with a small group of believers that are gathering and worshiping. And then after church, they actually had a Young Life Club, which was great, watching high school and college students singing and dancing in Nepalese. And then in the afternoon, our team went and we visited a place called Darbar Square. And it is one of the old, there's a couple old parts of the city where Hinduism has some of its deep roots. And as we were walking through and we were seeing these different temples and idols and all the things there, ancient places, but also very present right now. We were there during something called Dashain, which is a festival in which they, kind of like church planting, they do a little pop-up tent and then they fill it with idols and people come and worship. And so so it's just this dramatic moment where in the morning we're with Christians who are raising their hands and singing, and then in the afternoon we were walking through this very dark and heavy place and you could feel the darkness palpably. One of our team members that I was walking with along just began to weep and she said, "I just can't be here anymore." And so we left because even though it was, I guess it was sightseeing in some way, it was like this weird heaviness of spiritual oppression. That's the world that we live in today. That's on the other side of the world where there are very, very few Christians, and we're trying to find a way to penetrate that with the gospel. But today I want to talk a little bit about kind of our neighborhoods and the places where we connect every day. And I want to try to talk a little bit about how we do that work right here at home. But before I do that, I want to ask you a question. I want you to imagine that you have a stock portfolio. You may or may not have one, but let's imagine you have a stock portfolio. You've been putting money in that and it's maybe your retirement, you know, all that kind of stuff. And for the last 10 years, you've been watching your stock portfolio and every year it goes down by a percentage point. And you think, well, next year it'll get better. And so the next year you look and it goes down again by a percentage point. And the year after that, it goes down by a percentage point. And now you've looked at it over the last 10 years and it's gone down a percentage point every year. And so your stock portfolio has gone down by how many percent over the last 10 years? By 10%, right? Good math, right? It's not that hard. 10% over the last... What would you do at that point if you're watching? Would you fire your stockbroker? Probably, right? Or maybe you bought a house in Jamestown. You're like, oh, it's growing in Jamestown, and there's not that much land that has water and sewer, and so we're going to get in there, and we're going to buy this house, and it's going to go up in value, and then in a few years, you know, we're going to sell it. And so you live here for 10 years, and then you go on one of those websites, and you check the value of your house, and it's gone down by 10%. What are you going to do? Maybe we're going to move, right? Get out of here and find some other place. Well, I want to share with you some statistics that came out this week. And I'm not a super fan of statistics, but I think they're helpful. There's a graph that's going to come up on the screen, and I'm going to explain it to you. This came out by the Pew Research Company, and they do a lot of secular research, but they research religious affiliation in America. And this is people who identify in the U.S. as Christian. You'll see up on the upper left there, 77%. These are actually two different studies that they did. So 77%, and then you see down on the bottom right there, 65%. Now, let me tell you what that means. That means in 2009, 77% of people in America self-identified as Christians. In 2019, 65% self-identified as Christians. It's the wrong direction. Now, Nepal has less than 2% people who are Christians. The United States, 10 years ago, had 77% of the people identified as Christians, now 65. It gets even more interesting when you look at the age dynamics of this. So I'm going to walk you through those a minute. We divide generations up, and the first generation that we kind of talk about recently is the builder generation. This would be the kind of World War II, post-World War II generation, people born between 1928 and 1945. And of that group, just recently asked in this study, 84% would still identify as Christians. Okay, the next group born after 1945, so 1946 to 1964, some of you might say, hey, I'm in that category. That's called the boomers. And among the boomers, 76% of Americans that are boomers would say, I'm a Christian. Next generation is the generation I'm a part of, which is the Gen X, the Gen Xers. And 67%, those born from 1965 to 1980, would self-identify as Christian. See, this is not the right trend, is it? It's not the right trend. And then the last one is millennials, 49%. These would be those who were born after 1980 to about 1996. If you're younger than that, I guess Pew doesn't count you. They'll count you soon, don't worry. But this is the wrong direction, isn't it? Millennials, less than 50% of millennials would self-identify as Christians. If we would go back to the other graph, you'll see that 12% over the last 10 years we've declined in Christianity in America. That's the wrong direction. This is the country that you and I live in. This is the place where we worship, where we share our faith. I came across this article a couple days ago, and so I sent it off by text to a bunch of our pastors on a group text, and I got a couple things back, and one of them I want to share with you this morning. Here's the first text that came back from this person. I've been thinking a lot about stats, how when I talk to people, I use these kinds of numbers. But as I slowly immerse myself into culture, stats become names. Names become relationships. And it gets harder to read those stats because it isn't just a number anymore. Like, we can talk about 49% of millennials, but then we think, you know, for many of us, those are our kids or our younger brothers and sisters. The statistics have a name. These are people or friends of ours. Then another text came through from the same person that said this. I love it. I heard something today that made me think about this article. The Renaissance was a creative explosion. What kind of creative explosion can we be a part of to change the post-Christian culture? I love that thinking. That's what our pastors and Harbor Churches and hopefully you are thinking about is could we be a part of some sort of creative explosion to change that? Some spreading of the gospel that reverses the numbers? We care about a place like Nepal or like Nicaragua, where Ben and I were a month ago, and places in Africa or India. We care about those places. We want to see those numbers increase, but we also don't want to see the numbers in our communities decrease. We want to see those increase as well. This series is, in a sense, a mission series. But it's not about here or there. It's about here and there. It's about sitting with people. It's about seeing people for who they are, connecting with them. And I think this morning, here's my guess. My guess is that you're somewhat like me. You didn't get up this morning and come to church because somebody made you. I mean, there may be a few of you here. But most of you came because you wanted to be here. Because Jesus has done something in your life, or you've caught some hope and you've caught onto something, and it matters to you. And my guess is that it matters not just for you, but it matters for your kids, it matters for your family. Or, you know, you really care about your brother-in-law and you love him, But he doesn't know Jesus. And so you want to do something about that. You want to see something done about that. There's that lady at work who's always angry, but you know that she's just got a lot of pain in her life and she's struggled through all kinds of stuff. And you want to share hope with her somehow. And so you care not only about your faith, but you care about her faith. Or maybe it's the guy that lives in your neighborhood and he's a hilarious dude. He's always got the greatest jokes. And he's always there helping people when they need help. And you think, man, he's a better Christian than I am, but he doesn't know Jesus. And you want to introduce him to the goodness of Jesus that he's already participating in, but just doesn't know it. Or maybe it's the other kid that lives in the neighborhood that he's just leaving middle school, entering high school, and he's not making good decisions, and you know about it because your kids are friends and they've been telling you about it, and his parents are kind of absent and they either don't care or they don't know or they don't know what to do, and you're thinking like, oh, this matters. He's drifting. My brother-in-law is far from God. The neighbor needs to know Jesus, and you care about this stuff and you want to do something about it and you want to make a difference in these lives. Only you don't exactly know how. You don't quite know what the next thing to do is, or you're afraid like that you won't say the right thing. Okay, we try not usually to have you raise your hands, but I'm gonna have you raise your hands on this one. Okay, how many of you feel ill-equipped to be an evangelist this morning? Okay, most of us. I've been a pastor for over 20 years, and I feel ill-equipped to be an evangelist. We often feel like, well, I don't know the right words, or I don't know the Bible well enough, or I'm not going to go door to door and tell people about Jesus. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to demystify the job that God has asked us to do and how he steps into that, to give us some legs, to give us kind of a next step of how we do, because the world and our neighborhoods and the people we love need Jesus. And deep down, we want to be a part of that. We want to do something about it. You see, because Jesus, so in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus has done his work. He's died on the cross. He's rose again. He's told the disciples about it. He's been teaching them. And then he's about to go up into heaven, and he gives this command. He says, okay, you are the plan. Like, you're going to be my witnesses. He says this to this small group of people that ends up being a larger group of people that ends up being us. You are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You will receive power to do that work. So that's all of our jobs. Jesus has commissioned us with that. Yes, sometimes we think, like, well, where's the power? I need that power somehow. I don't know what it is. Well, I want to give you a first step in this morning. And I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 9 and 10 and Luke chapter 9 and 10, okay? So if you have a Bible, I'm going to start with Matthew, and I'm going to start in Matthew chapter 9. So the gospel writers, there's four gospels, and they're all telling the same story. They're talking about the life and the work of Jesus and his interaction with the disciples, and they tell it from some different perspectives, and some of the stories connect. So Matthew 9 and 10 and Luke 9 and 10 are talking about the same kind of occurrences. So I'm going to pull out of both of those this morning. The first one comes from Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 11. It'll come on the screen as well. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's a simple story. Jesus sees a guy who's far from God, and he says, hey, come hang out with me. Next thing you know, he's at Matthew's house eating dinner, and he's there with Matthew's friends, and he's eating and drinking with them. And the religious people are looking at that and saying, whoa, whoa, what's going on? Why are you hanging out with all the riffraff? It's a good question. Couple verses down, this is verse 35, Matthew 9. The story continues. Jesus now went through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, the churches, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were helpless and harassed, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You see, what Jesus is doing, so Jesus sees Matthew. Matthew's far from God. Jesus says, come hang out with me. The next thing you know, we see Jesus hanging out with Matthew and his friends. A little bit later, Jesus is looking. He's like, there's a lot of Matthews around here. There's a lot of people who are far from God. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They need someone to lead them. And the harvest is plentiful, and there's not many of us, right? The unemployment rate in the workers in the kingdom is really high. But the business is thriving. There are a lot of people who are far from God. You could say that about our country right now and the statistics I gave you. You can certainly say that around the world about different places. And so Jesus says this, and then he sends those 12 disciples out. And he says, I want you to go out, and I want you to do what I did with Matthew. I want you to call people, and I want you to eat with them, and I want you to spend time with them, okay? And tell them about me. Then, I'm going to flip to Luke, okay? In the same part of the story, Jesus appoints 12 and sends them out. And then very soon after that, they're multiplying the number of workers. Now there's 72. Here's how the story goes, Luke 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. Now notice that. He sent them ahead to where he was going to go. Okay? You go ahead of me. I'm going to show up later. That's an important thing to note. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send workers out into his harvest field. Go. I'm sending you like lambs among wolves. Don't take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, or as Ben said last week, sit with them. Eat, drink, whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet is a warning to you. You'd be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. That's Luke chapter 10. So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to take these stories, Jesus with Matthew, Jesus sending out the 12, and then Jesus sending out the 72, and I want to point out a couple interesting observations about them. I want to tell you a couple stories of my own from my life and interactions. And then I want to challenge you to take one foot and put it in front of the other in the way Jesus invites you to this morning. So first, let me start with the setting. In both Matthew, before he sends out the 12, and in Luke, before Jesus sends out the 72, Jesus says these words. This is the setting. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. There are lots and lots of people who need to find their way back to God. Or another way to say it, there are lots of lost people in the world that are longing for a Savior, that are looking for hope. There are lots of people out there that don't know, that are living in some sort of spiritual darkness. But the workers are few. And then remember Acts 1:8, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So you're the plan. You're the few workers. Pray that there will be more of you. That's the setting that Jesus sets up here. Now, let me point out a couple of other interesting things, I think. Basically, three observations from these passages. The first one is this. Jesus is walking along, and he sees a man named Matthew. Now, Matthew would have been a Jew, and he was a tax collector in the Roman Empire. And so he would have been on the enemy's side, in a sense. Like, the other Jews would have seen him as an outcast. But Jesus goes to him and says, I know that people have rejected you, but you come hang out with me. Come hang out with me. And the next thing we see is Jesus is hanging out at Matthew's house, eating there, drinking there, hanging out with Matthew's friends. Here's the first observation. Jesus enters Matthew's turf on Matthew's terms with Matthew's friends. Isn't that interesting? Jesus didn't invite Matthew to the synagogue. Jesus didn't say, come to my house for a Bible study. Jesus didn't say, let me walk you through all the scriptures that I know and teach you about all the scriptures. No, Jesus goes on Matthew's turf with Matthew's friends on Matthew's terms. He leaves all the holier-than-thou stuff at home. I mean, this is the Savior of the universe. He's got lots of stuff he could bring. But instead, he makes a friend. So hang on to that. Because here's the second observation. It comes, I'm going to go back to Luke chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, you will rest on your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you. Then, as if to put a point on it, he says it again. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered you. Eat whatever they give you. Now, I have to tell you a funny story. Every time I read this, I think of this story. Years ago, this has got to be 20-some years ago, my parents went on a mission trip. It was their first overseas mission trip, and they went down to the Dominican Republic, and they were connecting with missionaries there, and the missionary took them out into the field, into some remote area, and they were meeting with different people, and they ended up being invited over to a woman's house, and it's just, you know, just a little hut, and they get in the house, and the woman's so proud to have these American Christians there, and so she wants to serve them, and she wants to love on them, and if you've ever been in another country with Christians like this, they're so welcoming and so hospitable. And so she wants to do something to give to, you know, to my parents. And so she goes to her little kitchen there and she grabs a bowl and she's got some bananas. And so she took the bananas and peels them and she sort of puts them in the bowl and she puts some other stuff in there. And my mom didn't see kind of what else she put in there. But then she starts taking her hands and just starts mashing the bananas like this. And my mom, you gotta understand, my mom is Dutch from Zealand, right? You know, and you, first of all, you don't use your hands. And if you're gonna use your hands, you've gotta disinfect them first, you know? And so you can imagine what my mom is going through at this moment, you know, as she's watching all of this and she's thinking, I think that's for us. It gets better. The woman takes the bowl and she goes, mashes it up a little more. Spits in it three or four more times, you know, puts a few more things in it. And then with a huge grin on her face, comes over to my mom and offers it to my mom. And as my mom tells the story, it's so funny. She's like, I had this really fake smile on my face thinking, what am I going to do now? And she said, that's when she learned the missionary prayer, which is, Lord, I'll get it down. You keep it down. And she did. She drank it. And I said, Mom, you know, you can say no in those moments. when Jesus is saying, eat whatever they offer you, that's not what he's talking about. Like, I'm not asking you to go eat stuff that's going to make you uncomfortable. Or what he's talking about is share a table. Connect with someone. Notice he also says, don't bring your own stuff along. Like, let other people serve you. One of the things that we American Christians here and overseas are really good at is helping other people. What about being served? One of the most powerful things is letting someone else give to you. It's one of the big things I've learned going overseas the last several years is everybody I meet, they want to share something with me. Jesus is saying, let them serve you. Don't be higher than them, or don't think that you have everything to give to them. They have things to give to you. Jesus says, eat whatever they give you. That's the second observation, is eat whatever they give you. Spend time with them. The first thing that Jesus commands his disciples and the 72 to do is go hang out with people. Go into the town. Go into the houses. And if people are mean to you, like if you bring peace and they don't bring peace back, like walk away. Shake the dust off. It's okay. But if they respond, we call those here at Harbor Church people of peace. If they're a person of peace to you, spend time with them, do life with them, and then begin to share some things with them. Jesus says, go into the house, go into the town, find people of peace, eat with them, drink with them, share a table, and then begin to tell them about me. Now, he uses the languages of the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying is you don't have to pull out the Bible or pull out a tract. Just share your life. Listen to their life. Share the kingdom with them. There will be an opportunity. Remember, Jesus said, go to the towns that I'm going to, because I'm coming. You see, Jesus sends you out ahead, and then he's ahead of you, and he's behind you, and he shows up. I guarantee you, you spend time with people who are far from God, and you listen to them, and you share your life with them. He will offer you an opportunity to say, let me tell you about a man who has changed my life. Let me tell you about a Jesus who came into my life and gave me hope in the midst of despair, gave me hope in the midst of darkness, or showed me the right path to get on. You see, this is how Jesus invited his very first followers to share the gospel. In fact, at this point, they don't even know that he's the Messiah. They don't understand that he's come to save the world. He hasn't died or risen yet. This is very early on. He has just called them, and he's saying, go out, meet with people, make friends, and then I'll come in behind that. Like, I'll do my work. You just do your work. Don't think you have to save anybody. Your job isn't to save anybody. Your job is to be there with people. We all raised our hands when we said we don't feel equipped to be evangelists. Maybe it's easier than you think. Maybe Jesus is just asking you to show up and be friends and eat whatever they give you and be friends on their turf, in their place, with their friends. See, Jesus made a point of challenging his first followers to do something much more basic than we realize. You don't have to be on a street corner with a sandwich board telling people they're going to go to hell. You don't need to do that. You don't need to take your Bible and like show everybody every passage and teach them everything in the Bible. You don't have to know theology. You don't have to know all the right words. Jesus says, make a friend. Spend time with them at the table, and I'll be coming. I'm going to show up. So I mentioned that I was in Nepal last week, and so one of the things that we're doing in Nepal, and this is on behalf of Harbor Churches, I don't think I've mentioned this before to you, but as a part of the giving that you do here and the other churches give, Harbor Churches gives about $500,000 a year, about $500,000 a year away to church planting and relief work and other things in other countries. And so I was able to go on your behalf, and I've been able to get involved in some church planting around the world. That's where Ben and I were in August. We were visiting the church plant that came out of this church with Compassion down in Nicaragua, but we also did some training with a bunch of potential church planters. And I've been doing that in Nepal for the last 2 years as well. And so part of my journey is I'm trying to learn from these different countries and learn, well, how do they do evangelism and how do they plant churches and what's the best way to do that in different cultures? And so I've been learning some of that and then teaching it to other people. I get to do that because I'm a part of this, which is amazing to me. But anyway, so this journey, I went to the west of Nepal, and I was in the west of Nepal where I've never been before and was traveling through some places that are a little harder to break into. And was meeting with some people there to develop some new church planters, but also to hear from some Christians who were there. And I met a guy whose name is Lyle. And Lyle's a rare find in Nepal. He's been a Christian for about 40 years. He's been planting churches and a pastor for about 30. Now, that's pretty rare because Nepal didn't really open to Christianity until about 40 years ago. And some traveling evangelists came through Nepal, and a few people became Christians, and some of the less than 2% are the result of some of that. There are other things going on, but that's some of the early history. Well, Lyle was one of those guys. He was a hotel owner. And one of these traveling evangelists came through his hotel, stayed there for the night, and he had kind of a comments box. And in the comments box, the guy put a tract. I don't know if you know what a tract is. It's a little like gospel story. It tells you about Jesus, and then in the end tells you how to become a Christian. Well, the guy wasn't staying. He was just passing through, so he shoved a tract in the little comment box. So Lyle pulls the comment out, and the tract is about the prodigal son, Luke 15, the story of the son who gets lost and then finds his way back, and the father embraces him. And Lyle reads the story and has what can only be explained as a powerful personal interaction with the God of the universe, because there's no other Christian around. He's just reading about it in a little piece of paper. And so he gets to the end of it, and it says, here's how you become a Christian. You believe in the resurrection of Jesus and his forgiveness of your sins, and you commit to him as the Lord of your life. And so he says, I want to do that, and he prays a prayer to this new God. And then the next thing it says is, go to church. And he's like, how do I do that? There aren't any here. And so he goes on a journey, and he finds these 12 Christians who are kind of underground in Nepal, and he begins to meet with them and worship with them. Fast forward 10 years, he decides to give up the hotel business and start a church, and now he is planting churches. Do we have slides, or are they out? Okay, there we go. That's Lyle on the left. Just a normal dude wearing a Hawaiian shirt in Nepal. The guy on the right is Yakov, who's a good friend of mine, good friend of Harbor Churches. He's from Nepal, and he's been our connection there. And Yakov and I have been working to train church planters in Nepal. So Lyle has been now planting churches for all those years. So I'm spending time with him early in the morning one morning, and I I hear his whole story, and then I go, okay, so how are you doing this stuff now? And I'm asking all these questions, and he's got a bunch of different, he's got like 40 churches that he's working with. And he starts to tell me about this new area they're breaking into in the mountainous region next to India, and it's very, very remote. In fact, for about 4 months of the year, they have no water at all, and they have to go over to an army camp in India to bring back water, and very pagan in that area, and no Christians at all. And so they're trying to break into some, so I said, okay, so how do you do that? Like, how do you enter into a community like that, and how do you plant a church? Tell me your strategy, right? He goes, okay, I'll tell you my strategy. We walk into town, and we find out who the village elder is. Because he said every one of these villages has kind of a elder person who's kind of in, not control, but they're kind of seen as the village elder. And he says, we find the village elder, and we have tea with him. And then we leave. I go, okay, then what? And so then a couple months later, we go back, and we go to the village elder who we've now met, and we have tea with him. And then we leave. I'm like, okay, now what? And this part's brilliant. About 3 months later, they go back, and they go to the village elder, and they have tea with them. And then he said this. He said, we become friends. With no strings attached, we just become friends. And then when we become friends, when we talk to other people in the community, and then when we pray over them and they're healed in the name of Jesus, he's got our back because he's our friend. And then those people become Christians, and then a few people become Christians, and then they become a church. And then we leave. And we stay friends, but then they begin to spread the gospel to the next village. Do you see what's happening here? It's the most brilliant strategy in the world because it was Jesus' strategy. Jesus said, go, enter a town, find a person of peace, make a friend. Jesus showed us how to do it when he said to Matthew, he said, come hang out with me. And then we see Jesus at Matthew's house hanging out with Matthew and his friends in his turf on his terms. Jesus says, eat with people, spend time with people, get to know them, and I will show up. Don't worry about having all the right words, because there's going to be a point in the story where you're listening and you're sharing and they're listening, and then I'm going to enter in and you're going to be able to say, let me tell you about a man whose name is Jesus who changed my life. And then the Holy Spirit shows up and everything changes. See, preaching the good news means bringing good news into the lives of others by being good news. I love what Lyle says. We make friends. We have tea. Now, I personally prefer lattes, but whatever you do, you know, maybe it's casseroles. There's something about food, isn't there? There's something about the table. There's something about gathering and looking at each other face to face and sitting with each other over time. And hey, tell me about what's going on in your life. Tell me about what's happening in your life. And the more and more I learn about churches that are starting all over the world in places like this, this is how it happens. I could probably tell you 15 similar stories. We make friends. This is not too hard for us. You see, most of us said we feel ill-equipped to be evangelists, but this we can do. Jesus says you can eat with people. You can be with people, and you can open up and listen and be ready to share the gospel when people ask. And it doesn't have to be with a tract or the perfect words. It's just, let me tell you about a man who changed my life. Or like the Samaritan woman said, right? She's at the well with Jesus, and she has one interaction with him, and she goes home to her hometown, and she says, let me tell you about a person who told me everything about myself, and you should come meet him too. She doesn't take responsibility for them. She just points people to Jesus. I want to end with one story. I have a couple friends who just moved here from Washington, D.C. They're from my previous church in Ann Arbor, so I haven't seen them in 15 years. They've been in Washington, D.C., and they said, oh, we're so glad to be out of that environment. It's kind of a nasty environment right now. It's great to be in Grand Rapids. And as I was thinking about this sermon and talking to them, I thought, it reminds me of a story. You may know the name David Brooks. He's from Washington, D.C., lives in Washington, D.C. He's a famous journalist and commentator, and he's written for the New York Times, the Weekly Standard, the Washington Times, a couple other Wall Street Journal. And David Brooks, if you follow his story, he's been becoming a Christian over the last four or so years. He would now self-identify as a Christian. Maybe a little differently than you and me, but he's He's following Jesus. And I want to tell you a little bit about how it happened, because he was in a very dark place about 3 or 4 years ago, went through a really tough divorce and a bunch of depression. And he tells the story. I read an article that he wrote back in 2016. He tells the story of how it happened. And forgive me for reading this, but I think it's powerful. He tells about Kathy and David and their son, Santi. I'm going to pull a few pieces out of his and just read it. Santi, who was a teenager, had a friend who sometimes went to school hungry. So Santi invited him to occasionally eat and sleep at his house. That friend had a friend, and that friend had a friend, and now you can go to dinner at Kathy and David's house on Thursday night, and there might be 15 to 20 teenagers crammed around the table, and later there will be groups of them crashing in the basement or on the few small bedrooms upstairs. What I haven't told you is that Kathy and David and Santi are Christians. The kids who will show up at Kathy and David's house have endured the ordeals of modern poverty, homelessness, hunger, abuse, sexual assault. Almost all of them have seen death firsthand. One 20-year-old woman came to dinner last week and said this was the first time she'd been around a family table since she was 11, so for 10 years. Thursday dinner is the big social occasion of the week. Kids come from around the city. Spicy chicken and black rice are served. Cell phones are banned. The kids call Kathy and David mama and dad, and they're polite. They clear the dishes. They turn toward one another's love like plants toward the sun and burst with glowing personalities. You see what's happening here? Friends hanging around at the table around spicy chicken and black beans. And if you need a recipe, I can get you one. Birthdays and graduations are celebrated. Songs are performed. I started going to dinner there about 2 years ago. He wrote this in 2016. That was 2014. Hungry for something beyond food. You see, David Brooks was in a depression, his marriage was falling apart, and somebody invited him to a table. And so he ended up at Kathy and David's table. Each meal, we demonstrate our commitment and care to one another. I took my daughter once, and on the way out, she said, "That's the warmest place I can ever imagine." Later in the article, he meets a young man named Ed. He says, "When I first met Ed, I held out my hand to shake his. He looked at it and said, 'We hug here,' and we've been hugging and hanging on each other ever since." Now this is a Wall Street journalist commentator. Now he's going Thursdays because he has to go and hug Ed. Sometimes Kathy and David are asked how they ended up with so many kids flowing through their house. They look at how many kids are out there and respond, "How is it possible that you don't?" Since that article was written, I've been following Brooks's conversion story a bit. Kathy and David are Christians, and though nobody cares much about what they call it, it's a missional community. What we call here is a harbor community, eating with people and making space to love people and be in their lives and then share the kingdom of God, because he shows up when we make space for other people. So you may not see yourself as an evangelist. I've been in ministry 25 years, and I struggle to be an evangelist, but I can do that. I can eat with people. I can sit down and have a cup of coffee or a cup of tea with someone. I can share life. I can open up and I can pray, "Jesus, would you show up? Would you give me the opportunity to share my life and the relationship that I have with you? Would you give me the opportunity to do what the Samaritan woman did and said, 'Let me tell you about a man named Jesus who changed my life. And I think he could change yours too.'" What would happen? Remember, the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few, but we're not few here this morning. What if each of us committed to go out this week and say, "I'm going to start having regular intentional meals and connections with people who are far from God and wait for Jesus to show up?" Let's pray. Father, you are a God who loves his children, and we are so glad because you have called us to you and we found ourselves at home. Thank you for the people in our lives who made space for us, who ate with us, who spent time with us, who made friends with us, and then waited for you to show up and pointed us to you. God, I pray that you would help each of us to realize that we are witnesses to you, that we are your evangelists, that we are the ones that will witness to you in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Thank you for doing that through us. And would you bring power by the Holy Spirit to work through us in these normal interactions. Help us to remember it's more basic than we realize to show up and to eat with people and to sit with them and to see them. God, we pray that you would help us to see, to eat, to sit, and to love, and to watch you do your work. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand as we close? I now want to commission you all as evangelists. Commission you all as evangelists and do what Jesus did. Do what Jesus commanded you to do. Go out there, find a person of peace. Eat with them. Share the kingdom of God and watch him heal people in the name of Jesus. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.